Turn with me, if you will, in Luke's Gospel to chapter 10. This is a 17th session that we've spent 17 weeks so far going through this Gospel. We're up to chapter 10. There's so much here and so much that I've never seen before. And I'm truly thankful to the Lord through the Holy Spirit that he reveals things to us that they shake us. They undermine the complacency that so often takes root in our lives. And you're not going to get away with it, with the whole healing thing, because we are straight back into it as we go into chapter 10. And this, let me remind you, is the word of God. After these things, let's just get the context. After what things? Well, after the disciples being sent out and coming back, having performed miracles, healing multitudes, having seen the Lord deliver people, set people free, watch these things firsthand. Having seen the feeding of the 5,000, having seen the transfiguration, certainly for Peter, James, and John, Jesus glorified in front of them. And then coming back down into the valley and so on. And Jesus saying that we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And them going, I don't get it. What does that mean? They weren't ready to understand that yet. And after all those things, they start this journey down towards Jerusalem. They've been up in the Galilee. They're now moving down towards Jerusalem, into the area of Judea now, southern Israel. And as they get close, they end up staying in a few places in the Samaritan country. And then we get to verse 1 here, verse 1, chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 also, or other 70, another 70. That's not to say that there was an additional 70. This is the first 70, but they've been the disciples. They'd already been appointed, sent out to preach the gospel. Let me remind you. Jesus says in chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That was the gospel. That was the good news. In a sense, what Jesus was saying, he had come to undo the effects of the fall, the curse. Everything that came in as a result of the fall, Jesus saying, I have come to undo that, to put man back in a right relationship with God, to restore the relationship that God intended to have with man. And all the things that are associated with that, including sin and sickness and everything else, is all going to be addressed by Jesus. Let me just remind you, we need to keep going over these scriptures. Isaiah 53, twice Jesus bears in that passage. Once he bears our sins, the other time he bears our sickness. And in Matthew 8, we read this. When the evil was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. That it might be fulfilled, says Matthew, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet from Isaiah 53, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. That's not my interpretation. That is what Matthew says Jesus was doing, fulfilling the promise in Isaiah 53. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. And firstly, he sends out his 12 disciples. After he's been doing this, they've witnessed, they've seen it, they've grown in faith. He didn't send them out straight away. Why? Because they needed to see. They needed to grow in grace and knowledge and faith. But they come to that place of realizing that, wow, the Lord is giving us this authority. And Jesus sends out the 12. They go out, they come back. And they go, this is incredible. And now Jesus is going to send out another 70. And he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. Okay, so what we're seeing here, and some scholars have suggested that what's going on, Jesus was looking for at least 35 places to reside in as this journey to Jerusalem carries on. Jesus didn't have a home of his own, as he already said. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, is what Jesus had said. But as he's getting closer to Jerusalem now, he's looking for places to just go to one city, to stay there, to abide somewhere, then to another, and to another, and to another. And clearly, he sends out 70 in groups of two, which means there's 35 potential places where they're going to go and prepare whether he himself would come, to places that he was going to come to. So they're going out scouting for places to stay. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Wow. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. It's interesting that we can be the answers to the very prayers that we pray. Because God is saying, pray that the Lord would send out laborers. And guess what, guys, here you are. Pray that God's going to send people out. Pray that God is going to do a great work in this area. And guess what? He's going to use us. Are we ready? Because the harvest truly is great. I don't know there's ever been quite a time like this. You know, we're just coming out on the back of COVID and all those kind of things and the war in Ukraine and so on. There is so much unrest and concern in the world. I mean, there's been, of course, other times where, you know, I can't imagine what it was like going into the First World War, going into the Second World War and so on. But we do live in quite unprecedented times for many reasons, and partly because of the technological explosion that we've witnessed as well. We are getting close to the return of Jesus. That means there is a clock that's ticking. Time is running out. I truly believe that God wants to bring in as much out of this harvest field as possible. And we need to be praying for laborers. We need to be praying the Lord will bring people in here, that we can continue preaching and teaching the word and people can go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me make it absolutely clear, that is the only way this is going to happen. Look around at all the churches you know. How many churches do you see that have got evangelism programs, or they've got this or they've got that, or they try this kind of thing? And how much fruit does it bear? I was talking to a brother that I've known for many years. I used to teach when I was down at Calvary Chapel, Paul. And he goes out and used to go out on the streets witnessing to people and so on. And he still goes out and just, you know, walks the streets and just shares the gospel with whoever he meets and things. And we're talking, he was saying, you know, it has to be the Holy Spirit, because we are not going to convince people. You could be selling double glazing and people are just not interested today. It's not just the gospel. It's people are just not interested in anything that they haven't discovered and found themselves. And, you know, we reap a very small harvest from people that end up with problems, that turn to the church. And the church, not just us, but the church, just has few people coming in because of things like that. But that's, I'm not content to live that way, to accept that that has to be the way church is. Because the early church, multitudes were added to their number. Not because they were clever, not because they had something we didn't, other than the understanding that it has to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they prayed. Not just the pastor, not just the elders, the church prayed for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And as they did, God poured his Spirit upon them in power. And even Philip and Stephen, the two people that were appointed to do the practical jobs, if you remember, so the disciples could get on with the work of ministry, well, even they go out and they heal people and they do incredible miracles. Everybody was just on fire for God. I truly believe God wants to see the church like that again. But it's not going to happen if we don't pray. It's not going to happen if we don't apply ourselves and say, you know, Lord is saying, you know, the laborers are few. Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. So two things. Firstly, pray. Pray that God would send forth laborers. And secondly, be prepared to be one of those laborers. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And we need to, of course, be aware that this is a very dangerous world now. That we can be arrested for saying certain things in this country. Certainly cautioned. I hope you get the emails from the Christian Institute. If you don't sign up to it, get them. The Christian Institute are wonderful. They're a great group of people that do so much to uphold the values of Christianity and the rights that Christians have in this country. Pray for them and for their work and ministry. But if you get their updates, you'll see of all the things that are going on and people that have lost jobs because they've come out and they've stood up for the gospel, for the truth of God's word. We need to be wise. We need to be as wise as servants, as serpents, and as harmless as doves. Because we're going out as lambs amongst wolves. What do wolves want to do to lambs? They want to just tear them apart. Well, don't give people opportunity. And again, you have to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to be led of the Holy Spirit. Don't try going out with a good intention. I'll just read you a quote by Oswald Chambers. This has just resonated with me when I first read it, and I keep kind of going back to it. This is he was really seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Holy Spirit must anoint me for the work, fire me, and so vividly convince me that such and such a way is mine to aim at, or I shall not go, I will not, I dare not. I just shall be content to earn my living." In other words, I'll be happy just to have a day job. If the Lord is not going to anoint and bless and do something wonderful, he says, "But no, that cannot be. From my very childhood, the persuasion has been that of a work strange and great, an experience deep and peculiar. It has haunted me ever and ever. Here is the lamb and the wood, but where is the fire? Nothing but the fire of the most holy Spirit of God can make the offering holy and unblameable and acceptable in his sight." Interesting, he goes on and says, "The climbing in the Spirit is accomplished by kneeling and not by running, by surrender and not by determination." We need to have the power of the Holy Spirit as we go out, because we're going out amongst wolves. "Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, nor salute any man by the way." Jesus was saying to them, look, you're on a mission. Don't get distracted. Same is true for us. Lots of distractions around. Loads of things will distract us. Take our attention off the things of God, off the mission that he's called us to. Loads of things will creep in. Keep your focus on the Lord. "And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house." In other words, extend a blessing. And then we have this statement, "And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall return to you again." What does that mean, if the Son of Peace? Okay, well, the son of something, it's the offspring of. If the offspring of peace, if the fruit of peace is evident when you go somewhere, well, then that's fine. Stay there. But if not, then don't. This is just from Adam Clark. He just said, "The son of peace in the Jewish style, the man who has any good or bad quality is called the son of it. Thus, wise men are called the children of wisdom." He gives the scripture references, you can see there. "So likewise, what a man is doomed to, he is called the son of. As in Ephesians, wicked men are styled the children of wrath." And so Judas is called the son of perdition. And a man who deserves to die is called a son of death. So son of peace in the text not only means a peaceable, quiet man, but one also of good report for his uprightness and benevolence. It would have been a dishonor to this mission had the missionaries taken up their lodgings with those who had not a good report among them who were without. It's also kind of a little lesson there to be careful which company we keep. "And in the same house remain." So find these people, find where the people are sympathetic to God, to the things of God, where peace was already in those places. "And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." All right, so they were to go and they were to take whatever they're offered. The Lord was going to provide for them. They take nothing with you. God will provide for you. And I love that verse. The labor is worthy of his hire. I'm holding on to that promise. I'm serious. Because There are many scriptures. I've been reading through in Leviticus and Numbers how the Lord provided for those that ministered to the tabernacle from the things that were given and offerings and so on. The Lord always provided for his own. But God will provide for you in whatever you do. When you step out in faith for the kingdom, God will provide. As I said to you earlier, you know, we are in a challenging financial position as a family right now. But we went into Christmas this year, just gone, probably in the best financial position we'd ever been at that time of year. Ever, as a family, in the midst of all of this. I don't know how that worked. Well, I do know how that worked, it's God. Last year we had probably one of the best family holidays we'd ever had in the midst of all of this. How'd that work? Well, because God was providing and blessing. You know, we've seen God provide and provide and provide and provide. Why should we doubt at this point? Has God changed? No. Never has, never will. And verse 8 says, and into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. So, you know, look, that's say like whatever they give you. If they just give you a toasted cheese sandwich, say thank you. If they lay before you a lavish steak with all the trimmings laid on, and you think, I don't deserve this, well, you know, God sometimes is going to bless you. There's nothing wrong with receiving blessing from God's hands. Don't crave the blessing. Don't seek after all those things. You know, God will give you those blessings if you put him first. Seek first the kingdom of God. And heal the sick. Verse 9, here we go. Luke 10, verse 9. Heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. It's the message that Jesus proclaimed at the synagogue in Nazareth. It's the message that he preached. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is coming. What is that? It's the restoration. It's turning around the effects of the fall. It's what the 12 had already been sent out to do. It's what now the 70 are sent out to do. And we find at the end of Mark's gospel, let me read it to you, just in case you've forgotten what it says. Mark 16. This is the Great Commission. This is Mark's account. He says, unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is the gospel? Well, Jesus has already told us the good news that he came to preach, that it was to heal the sick. It was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It was to announce that God was undoing the work of Satan. Everything that Satan brought in as a result of the fall, Jesus came to undo. And ultimately, that includes death. Ultimately. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall cast out devils. That's exactly what these guys were doing. So Jesus did it. He then gave power to the 12 to do it. He now gives power to the 70 to do it. And in Mark's gospel, he gives this power to the church. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up servants. And if they drink anything deadly, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. It doesn't say they shall lay hands on the sick and occasionally a few might be made well. No, it doesn't say that. It says they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so you sit there and you think, well, why don't we see it? Because we have a problem with belief. We let Satan put these seeds of doubt into our mind. Remember the soils again. Satan will come and he'll try and snatch that away. He'll tempt us. Did God really say? We just read it. God did say. But does God want me to be well? Does God want me to be healthy? What does the Bible say? What does God say? John tells us that I pray that you be in health and prosper as your soul prospers. James says if anyone is sick, let them call the elders of the church and let them pray. There is no indication in the New Testament that we have to put up with it. But we've all become so conditioned to just accepting these things. And Satan puts all this stuff on us. And we keep coming back to that. Well, if it's God's will, Again, I said this last week, I believe, but try that with salvation. If somebody sat there saying, well, I know God can save me, and if it's his will, I know he will. That doesn't work. If somebody said that to you, you'd immediately say, no, it is God's will to save you. You have to put your faith and trust in him. Heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Why do we even have this healing of the sick? Why does God bring this in? Why are we talking about this? Because, as we saw back in Luke 4, it shows that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And that is the biggest problem that came in at the time of the fall. Because sin ultimately leads to death, and of course, Jesus defeats death on the cross with his resurrection. No, it's to show that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The kingdom of God is all about restoring, repairing, if you like, all the damage that was caused as a result of the fall, putting man back into that relationship where God and man can walk together again. I just wonder how wonderful, how beautiful it was in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve had that time just to walk with God. How long did they have? We don't know. But then that's shattered, it's broken. And it's taken the death of the Son of God on the cross to make it possible. Can you understand why Jesus was so excited and pleased to come to this earth to start doing these things, to start undoing the effects of the fall, knowing ultimately that he's going to claim back even this earth? Revelation tells us that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. See, God is gradually wrestling everything back out of Satan's hands. Everybody that puts their faith and trust in him, Satan loses that one. Everybody that reaches out for healing and steps out in faith and believes the word of God, Satan loses his grip on that person. And as we said, we're talking on Thursday on a Bible study. We need to be careful that we don't give the devil opportunities. Ecclesiastes tells us that whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall strike him, or shall bite him. God has put a hedge of protection around us, just like he puts that hedge of protection around Job. But if we break through that hedge, if you allow something into your life that you know is not right, an action, an attitude, a thought, you go down a particular path that you know is not God's, guess what? You've just broken that hedge. Don't be surprised if Satan strikes you. Doesn't mean you can't then immediately go to the Lord, because John tells us in 1 John that we all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But God is faithful and just. If we go to him and we confess our sins to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and guess what? The great repair work can be done instantly on that hedge. God is a husbandman. God is a gardener. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, this is exactly what we read in the end of Mark. We read it a moment ago, the same kind of context. Even the very dust of the city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. So the message is basically, you go to a city, you go, you find somewhere where you can lodge, where there's peace in that place and they're sympathetic to God, have a heart for godly things. Great. You can stay there, abide there. They'll bless you in that situation. But if you go to a city and they're not interested, they don't want to hear the message, don't waste your time. We will come up against people that just do not want to hear the gospel. And I'm becoming increasingly more and more convinced that debating with the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans and so on, like Paul did on Mars Hill, is a fairly fruitless task. The account, right? Paul, in Acts 17, is on Mars Hill, and he's preaching to the people there, and he walks around, and he sees this image to the unknown God, and he comes outside, and he says, I want to tell you who this God is. And he puts a fantastic defense of the gospel together. And some people will listen, a few people believe, but others say, well, we'll listen, we'll hear you again on this matter. But when he gets down to Corinth, the next city he gets to, clearly Paul's had a little bit of time to think about what he was doing. And he says this in Corinth. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or with wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God." I didn't come and, you know, put some really great arguments together. Why? Because he realizes those arguments are not ultimately going to convince people. Yeah, maybe one or two occasionally. I'm not saying don't use apologetics. I've used apologetics loads over the years, and I still will do. But the context is this. Paul says, it's not going to be my wisdom or my arguments or the excellency of my speech declaring unto you the testimony of God. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So Paul gets to Corinth and he says, you know, the way we're going to do this is not by my ability. Because I've realized that in my flesh I'm weak. You know, I'm not going to be able to convince people to come to church. I can go down and spend every day down the high street and talk to people, and one or two people may respond. But, you know, if we go out with the power of the Holy Spirit, well, then the Lord will do the convicting. Just as he did all the way through the early church. So there will be people that just don't want to listen. So be careful that you don't waste your time getting caught up into arguments with those people. You're much better just walking away from that and praying for them. Praying that the Holy Spirit would touch them and convict them. And there's reference, of course, to Sodom, saying, you know, it'd be better for Sodom in that day. Well, because these cities are having the gospel potentially preached to them, whereas Sodom didn't really have the gospel preached. They were judged, rightly so, for their iniquity. But these places are given opportunity, and they turn it away. And Jesus goes on and then just builds on it. He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented." Notice what Jesus says. He says that great works can lead to people repenting. That's the unwritten statement that's there. Because he says that if Tyre and Sidon had seen the great works that have been done in you, they would have repented. Sitting in sackcloth and ashes. "But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Chuck Smith just makes this comment in his notes on this. He says, "Interestingly enough, the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida are totally obliterated. And another denunciation, Jesus also said, 'Woe unto thee, Capernaum.' It was also obliterated. They have now found the site of Bethsaida. It was so totally obliterated. 'Woe unto you.' And judgment shall surely come upon the Bethsaida and the Chorazin and upon Capernaum." So, as Jesus said, judgment came upon those places because they rejected the good news. "And thou Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, thou shalt be thrust down to hell. And he that heareth you heareth me." This is now he's saying this to his disciples. "He that heareth you." People that listen to you are listening to God's voice through you, his word. "And he that despiseth you despises me." But don't worry if people don't accept what you say, because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. "He that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." They're despising God. And then we're told, and we don't, there could have been, most commentators think there could have been a couple of months now, why these 70 go out in pairs. And it's important, you know, it's good to have a ministry partner, somebody that you can work with, somebody that can encourage you. There's nothing wrong with going out on your own, but if you get discouraged, who's going to pick you up if nobody's there to see? But if you've got somebody with you, somebody can encourage you. You can be praying for each other, lifting each other up in the Lord. It's a good, you know, good biblical principle laid down here, the idea of going out together in twos. And I'm not just talking about going out on the streets. I'm just talking about having someone else that can encourage you, that's close to you, that you can confide in and pray with. But the 70 returned, maybe some months later, again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Believer's Bible commentary says this: "Jesus saw this success as a triumph over Satan and a guarantee of Satan's ultimate destruction. But the servants of God should always remember that their greatest cause for praise is not what they have done for God, but what God has done for them." And Jesus will go on to confirm that statement in a moment. This statement, Jesus says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." I mean, we could spend a whole morning just going through the career of Satan and how this all plays out. You know, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, the two key Old Testament chapters that talk about Satan in his unfallen state. He was this beautiful angelic being, seemingly responsible for worship in heaven until iniquity was found in him. And it was cast down to the earth. And for now, the world is Satan's abode. It's his domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world, Scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and so on. He's the one who is pulling the strings. And I believe Jesus prophetically is looking forward to that time that is still yet to come. In Revelation chapter 12, we read this. This is battle that takes place with Satan and Israel. You see it laid out there in chapter 12. And I'm just going to pick up from verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, no doubt who he's talking about, and Satan, which deceives the whole world. See, that's what he does. Satan likes to deceive us. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan has a third of the angelic host rebelled with Satan. At the time of creation, as God has finished creating the earth, and Satan thinks this work, the earth, is going to be given to him. And of course, God creates, on the sixth day, creates Adam, a man made in God's image. No angelic being can claim that. And Satan is jealous. He's envious. Pride builds up in his heart. Because he thought God was going to, and we've said this before, it's just the book of Esther is a great play, if you like, dramatization of the whole of this account. Satan, just like Haman, you know, thinking, well, whom would the king like to honor more than me? Satan thinking, who's God's going to give this earth to if it's not me? I'm the most exalted of the angels. God gives it to Adam. And from that moment, Satan has this real hatred for mankind and sets about deceiving man, claiming the earth for himself. And for now, Satan has got the earth. It's not on any pretense. Jesus, when he's tempted, we saw in Luke 4 and so on. When Jesus is tempted, Satan actually promises to give Jesus the kingdoms of this earth. You can't promise to give something you've not got. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Because Jesus knows eventually Satan will have to give them up. Because he is a kinsman of Adam. He's a family relative of Adam. And under the laws that God has established, a kinsman has the right to purchase back that which a family member lost. And the book of Ruth is a great dramatization of the whole of that account with Boaz and so on being able to purchase back what Naomi's family had lost. Boaz being a kinsman, a redeemer, redeems the land. And in doing so, takes a Gentile bride. Of course, it's a lovely picture of what Jesus has done. That Jesus has come, he's going to reclaim this earth for Adam, for Adam's descendants. And in doing so, he's also going to take a Gentile bride. Lovely picture, the church. So ultimately, just carry on, read the rest of the statement there. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he has but a short time. Right, so this statement that Satan ultimately is cast out of heaven. Now, for now, and we get this in the book of Job, Satan has access to the throne. He can get to heaven. He can go into heaven. He can go and present these accusations before the throne in heaven about God's servants. He did that with Job. He'll do that with each one of us. He'll try to accuse us. He'll try to make us feel guilty and bad and so on. And try and stop us from receiving blessings that we should be able to receive that are rightfully ours in Jesus. But as Jesus is ministering, as he sent these 70 out and they come back and the devils are subject, that we're seeing the undoing of all that fell at the time of the fall, or everything that went wrong at the time of the fall, this is all being undone. And it's filling Jesus with great joy, as you're going to see. And he says, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Just looking forward to this ultimate defeat of this one who has deceived humanity, who brought sin and sickness and death and everything into this world. And he says, behold, I give you power. This is what he says to these 70. And they've come back at this point, by the way. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, people can argue, well, it was just for them. Well, okay, but Paul had this power because he was bitten by a snake, cast off in the fire, and he's fine. Everyone stands around waiting for Paul to collapse dead. Read in the book of Acts. Paul doesn't. Read it again. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Look, the power that works through us is not our power. It's God. It's through the Holy Spirit. But don't rejoice in the miracles themselves that we will see happen. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Remember, what's the purpose of the miracles? So that we may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's why he heals as well. So that we won't be in any doubt whatsoever. Because the sin is the big problem, and that's the one that Jesus dealt with along with the others. But we must not lose our focus that the miracles, all those things, as wonderful as they are and they will be, let's get our eyes on eternity, on heaven, or all that God is preparing for us. And I just look at this. This is wonderful. Verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. I don't know if there's another verse in the New Testament where we see joy in Jesus' heart overflowing like it is here. Why? Because Jesus is seeing everything that he knew was going to happen start to happen. Jesus came to preach the gospel, the good news, that restoration. Sin being paid for, sickness being dealt with, ultimately death being defeated. That's what he came to proclaim. That's the gospel. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. It goes back to that childlike faith. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. See, God has revealed these things, not to people that have got all the academic wisdom and knowledge of the world, or people that are wise in their own opinions, but people that are like children, willing to just trust in him. It's that childlike, simple faith. I just love that. The fact that Jesus was excited to see people stepping out in obedience, doing what he called them to do. And yeah, that fills me with a great excitement myself, because we stand here this morning, or sit here as we are. And I believe that Jesus will have that joy as we step out in faith. As we start realizing these shackles that have bound us are nothing of the sort. We've been bound in these chains, as it were, believing we can't expect God to do miraculous things. And it's like suddenly we're waking up and we're realizing that these chains are just made of paper. It's like, well, why are we letting them bind us? Our God is greater than all the power of the enemy. And this is what Jesus then says. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. We'll pick this up from this point next week. And we'll talk a little bit about those things that were hidden that are now revealed. And it's a wonderful little study in itself. We'll enjoy looking at some of the details of that. But that statement, verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And in that statement, there is all the power of heaven, all the authority that has been delivered to Jesus. And Jesus gives that authority and that power to the 12, the 70, and then the church later on. And we need to start realizing that we shouldn't walk around with our heads bowed low, defeated. That we should walk around with our heads lifted higher, because we are following a victorious, conquering Savior who was excited and filled with joy when he saw people trusting and stepping out in faith and doing the very work that he came to do, to let people know that there's hope. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this message this morning from your word. Father, please take away any doubts, fear, unbelief. Help us to realize that these things are just paper chains. And the devil is like a roaring lion. He roars lots and he does seek whom he may devour, but he can't get at us because you put a hedge of protection around us. And Lord, may we walk in purity and holiness before you, for that hedge remains strong. And Father, we just offer ourselves again to you this morning, that you can work through us and use us. We pray again for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. For Lord, we don't want to just see ones or twos coming to church occasionally. Lord, we want to see a multitude saved. We want to see the moving of your Holy Spirit bringing conviction on those in this area, on people in our families, our loved ones, to bring them to that place where they recognize their need for a Savior. Oh, and Lord, we've seen already miracles that you have done where people that had problems with their mind and their thinking were restored and placed back in their right mind. We've seen people, Lord, that had various issues and ailments completely healed and set free of those things. We've seen people oppressed of the enemy, completely delivered in a moment, in an instant. We see with the Apostle Paul, someone who was intent on going a completely different way, suddenly change direction as your Spirit brings conviction. So Lord, we pray that you would use us, and Lord, that you would indeed send out laborers into this great harvest field and bring in a multitude for your glory. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.